Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good to see all of you here, and good to be speaking to those of you that are watching online. We welcome you as we continue our series through the book of Revelation. And let me find my place here. I thought I had it marked, but I lost my place. Let's get started. We're going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and we've entitled this series Letters from Jesus. And today we'll be talking about the letter that he told the Apostle John to write to the church at Pergamum. And we've entitled this particular sermon, A Letter Against Compromise. Now, if you think of compromise, sometimes you think of it in a positive light. Like when you're going on a date with your spouse and you say, okay, honey, you pick the restaurant, but I get to pick the movie, okay? And you kind of make a deal like that. And that's kind of cool. You know, that's good compromise where both of you kind of got part of your way, and that's cool. But that's not the kind of compromise I'm talking about today. That's not the kind of compromise that we see in the church at Pergamum. What we see here is the kind of compromise where you make a shameful or dishonorable concession, where you compromise your principles, your morals, even your faith. And it's never a well-thought-out thing. It's not like you started by thinking, oh, I'm going to compromise my morality or my faith. You don't start, I mean, heaven forbid. It's more like you just slowly slide into it one compromise at a time. People rarely dive into the deep end of sin. They tend to slither into the shallow end and then lose their footing, and before they know it, it's over their heads and they're drowning. It's just one compromise at a time, and then it's almost too late, it seems, to get out of it. No one sets out to be an addict or an alcoholic. We just find ourselves there after a series of compromises that lead us there. No one sets out to be unfaithful in marriage. No one says, I do, thinking someday I'll say I don't. It's just one compromise at a time that leads us there. No one decides to reject Jesus or to keep some other thing on the throne, like money or possessions or some other pursuit. No one sets out saying, I'm going to put something ahead of Jesus. We just kind of one compromise at a time find ourselves that we've dethroned him and put some other idol in his place. We tend to do better with big challenges, something that comes at us, you know, face to face. We kind of know how to put our armor on and fight back. But it's that stuff that comes in the side door or slips in the back door. And it often erodes our faith one compromise at a time. And this is what seems to be happening to the church at Pergamum. In the book of Revelation, Jesus told John to write a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Today we call that same geography, that same place, the land of Turkey. To the church of Pergamum, Jesus told John to write a letter calling them to an uncompromising kind of faith. And I believe Jesus is speaking to us today. He's calling this church and this people to an uncompromising kind of faith. And as we look at the text today, I think we'll see three challenging words from Jesus on how we can have an uncompromising faith. Are you ready? Let's read, starting chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. We're looking for three challenging words from Jesus on how to have an uncompromising faith. Here's the first word, persevere. Jesus calls us to persevere, church. He calls us to hold fast. Do you see that in verse 13? Circle that in your notes there. Hold fast. The idea in the Greek here, the Greek verb, has this idea of to hold on with strength. Not just like by your fingertips, but to get a grip and hang on tight. And he commends them. All the letters have a certain format. They begin with the person it's to, the person it's from, the place that it's to. Most of them, at least five out of the seven, begin with a praise, and then it might go to a problem, and then a prescription, and then a promise at the end. They all tend to have those six parts. This one has all the parts of most of the letters that John is following from Jesus. Here we see that he commends them in verse 13. He commends the church at Pergamum that they hold fast to his name. He says, you hold fast to my name. And then he says, and you have not denied, you do not deny, did not deny my faith. And so the opposite of holding fast would be to let go of or to deny. So you've persevered. And you did persevere, Pergamum, even though I know where you're at. You're in the place where Satan's throne is. Now, what in the world is he talking about? You guys live where Satan's throne is. Now, a couple thoughts on this. One is that Pergamum was the seat of the governor for Asia Minor. So Pergamum was the capital, as it were, the Roman seat of governorship for the region of Asia Minor. And so he might be referring to Rome. Jesus might be saying, you're there where the throne of Satan is. That might be his reference. But I'm inclined to believe he might be referring to that big old altar up on the Acropolis that overlooks Pergamum. I was able to visit there in 2013 with my wife. It's very prominent. Let me look at a map with you and show you where we're at here. You know I love maps, right? And so I want you to love maps too. Why do I do this? It's because I want you to understand that these letters, these stories, are about real people in real places that really happened. That's why we do it. So here he is. He's on this little island called Patmos. He's seen a revelation of Jesus. He was there exiled. John the Beloved, one of the 12, exiled because of his faith in Jesus, exiled by the Romans. He's there breaking rocks. He's an old man now living in a cave, and he sees Jesus on the Lord's Day, and he's told to write seven letters, and the one closest that he starts with is Ephesus. He says, write to Ephesus, write to Smyrna. And we go up the shoreline along the Aegean Sea here, and we go inland. We follow this little river up here about 65 miles inland, and we find the city of Pergamum, the seat of the Roman governor's leadership over Asia Minor. Go to the next slide. And this is a photo I took out the tour bus window as we were driving through what today is called Bergama. It was ancient Pergamum. And you can see this Acropolis. There's no missing it. I mean, as soon as you pull into town, you go, oh my goodness, look up there. And you can see little pieces of residue, the residual, which would have been these beautiful white temples that were up there at one time. Let me tell you a little bit more about Pergamum, and then I'll show you a few more photos. Sir William Ramsay described it as beyond all other cities in Asia Minor. It gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill, which I just showed you, on which it stands is so huge it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus so proudly and boldly. And so Sir William Ramsay had visited there and wrote of this place. Pergamum gets its name from the writing material, parchment. In those early days, Alexandria, Egypt was known for papyrus, which was came from a certain plant, and it's the origin of paper. And because Pergamum had such a huge library, it was about to rival the largest library in the world, which was Alexandria. And legend says that they banned the shipment of papyrus to Pergamum in order to keep the foremost spot for their library. So what did the Pergamon people do? Well, they invented parchment, which is made from lambskin or goatskin, and it actually became a superior form of writing that it kept longer, and you could roll it up, and it was, you know, it was a very thin leather parchment. So that's where the name comes from, and that's from Pliny's, for those of you that like my footnotes occasionally, Pliny's Natural History. And for you history teachers and such in the house, that's where that information comes from. And so let's look at a few photos again. First of all, Providence, that I was indeed there. Here it is. There you go. And so we were up there. That's some of the few remaining pieces of the temples that were present up there. Go to the next slide. And you can see the theater, the stage would have been down here. It's earthquakes have caused it to fall down the hill. It was a 10,000 seat theater. A library was up here. This is the foundation. Can you see how vast the city of Bergama is today? Well, that was Pergamum. And when they were down there, they would look up and they would see the most prominent temple of all was the temple called the Altar of Zeus, who was the Greek king of the gods, if you will. And so when Jesus is talking to them, he says, I know where you live. You live where the throne of Satan is. And so it was just so prominent up there. Today you don't see it there, but in fact you can go to Berlin today and see it, because in 1878 the German engineer Karl Humann excavated the Acropolis of Pergamum, and his team disassembled the altar to Zeus, shipped it to Germany, where they reassembled it and built what today is known as the Pergamum Museum of Berlin. And you can see that what used to sit on that foundation I showed you a moment ago up on that Acropolis. People used to be in the city and look up and see that gleaming white altar to Zeus. Among others, if we had time, I'd go through more slides and show you that basically the Germans excavated that whole mountaintop and carried it to Berlin. And it's all set up in that Berlin Museum today. Now, I'll go back to the slide just for a second. I apologize. Right here in this spot was the place where the altar was, and it was a bronze bull that they had there that they would burn fire under and offer sacrifices to Zeus. More on that in just a moment. A couple of things let me back up and cover. Verse 12 says, to the angel of the church, if you're here for the first time, you know for the past few weeks we've been talking about the word angel. It means messenger. And so I believe that to be the pastor of the church. And so to the pastor of the church, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum. And then it tells you who it's from by giving you a portion of the revelation from chapter 1. In chapter 1, John, on the Lord's day, was caught up in the Spirit, and he saw the manifest presence of Jesus appear to him. And when he saw him, he wrote down all of the description of how he appeared. Then, as he's writing these seven letters, Jesus tells him, okay, take this part of the revelation and apply that as my identity towards this particular city. And so my task has been to try to think through, okay, why did this part of the revelation apply to Pergamum? So let's look at how did Jesus identify himself here. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So that's what he wanted Pergamum to know, that I'm carrying a two-edged sword. That's the identity of Jesus. I'm the one carrying the two-edged sword. Now this is of note because Pergamum is the seat of the governor. And as we see in Romans, Paul says that the governor, the king, does not bear the sword in vain. What's that mean? He has the authority from God. He has the authority to judge. Jesus is saying, actually, I have the sword. Actually, I do. And so he's applying it appropriately. That's the part of the revelation he wants the city of Pergamum to know. Today, if he were writing to Washington, D.C. or to Raleigh, North Carolina, he might say, well, you know, actually, I have the sword. I'm actually the one that's in authority. And so I think I see this in view. Now, Satan's throne, some have said, as I reported before, that it may have been a reference to the fact that this was the Pergamum was the seat of the governor for the Roman province of Asia Minor. I tend to lean more towards it being the fact that they had the altar of Zeus up prominently on top, that he was the king of the Greek gods and they worshiped him, and that Jesus is saying, you live in a place where it's hard to be a Christian. You live in a place where no matter where you're at in the city, you look up and you say, you see gleaming day and night the altar to Zeus. You live where Satan's throne is. It's hard to be a Christian there, isn't it? And it seems to be in view. He speaks of how they were persevering. They were holding fast, and they were holding fast to his name, and they were not denying his faith. During the days, it says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas, we see from the early church fathers' writings, was an earlier pastor of the church at Pergamum. He was ordained by John the Beloved to be the pastor of the church at Pergamum. He was murdered, executed under Nero in 58, somewhere between 58 and 68 AD. He was executed, get this, the people accused him of casting out demons worshipped by the local population. In other words, his preaching was so powerful and the Spirit of God was so powerful in Antipas that he was diminishing the worship in those temples because they no longer were seeing the signs and wonders that the demonic would counterfeit, because he was casting demons out of the people. And so they executed him in a most terrible fashion. The account says that he was roasted in a brazen bull-shaped altar on the altar of Zeus in the place where Satan dwells. And so this is something, if you go to a Greek Orthodox church today, you will often see this icon in one of the windows. And this is an icon of Antipas. And you can see Antipas, which is his name, and the brazen bull with fire underneath. He was roasted alive until he died because of his faith. And here's what Jesus is saying. You guys have persevered even when your pastor was executed in front of everyone. And I commend you for that. You're the kind of church that when it comes at you through the front door, you hang on to my name. Now listen, I don't know if you hold on to the name of Jesus or not. You see, you can hold on to a Bible, you can hold on to your church, you can hold on to a lot of things. But if you say Jesus in public and you're not cussing, like you say it at school or at work, people will be like running every which direction to get away from you, because that's a name that has such power and it so concerns people to hear it. They are thinking, oh, she's getting ready to talk to me about this one. I need to move. But these people in Pergamum, in spite of the fact that they've got Zeus up there and they've got other temples up there that people are following and they're known for, they were bold about persevering in the name of Jesus. And not only that, not denying the gospel, which is, he says, you have not denied my faith, which is the gospel of Jesus. And so even though they had seen their pastor killed. Now, so John's writing this. He knows this. He says, even in the days of. So it was something that had already passed. See, perseverance is more than endurance. It's more than just hanging on by your fingernails. Look what Oswald Chambers says. Perseverance is more than endurance. It is endurance combined with absolute assurance and certainty that what we are looking for is going to happen. Perseverance means more than just hanging on, which may be only exposing our fear of letting go and falling. Perseverance is our supreme effort of refusing to believe that our hero is going to be conquered. See, perseverance is more than just enduring. It means to hold fast with strength. Hold fast to what? To the name of Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to the relationship with Jesus, no matter what's going on, no matter the place you live in, the culture you live in, if it's filled with idolatry, it's filled with every kind of false religion, hang on, persevere. The church of Pergamum persevered, and they hung on, but there was something sliding in the back door there. Jesus commended them. He says, I know your perseverance. I know you hold fast, but something else is going on. Well, here, this leads to our second word, beware, beware. The first word was persevere, persevere. The second word is beware. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he identifies the problem. He says, but I have a few things against you. I commend you for your perseverance. You hold fast. You don't deny. Even when things got really hard under your pastor Antipas some years ago, but I do hold something against you. You know, that's heartbreaking for me to hear. Oh, to hear Jesus say to me, Gary, I commend you. You follow me. You're faithful, but I'm holding something against you. See, that's heartbreaking. Is that heartbreaking if you hear that? Do you want Jesus to have anything against you? I don't want one thing. My mom used to talk about when I was growing up to keep short accounts with God. And I'm thinking, like, what does that mean? Well, it means, you know, if the Holy Spirit has said to you there's a problem somewhere in your life, don't let it go. Keep short accounts. In other words, get it right with the Lord. Beware of feeling that separation between you and the Lord. He says, I'm holding something against you. Who's you? Well, I think it's the shepherds, probably the pastor that this letter is going to, the angel of the church of Pergamum. He's you. And I think the elders, that was you that he was talking to. I think the shepherds, if he was talking to our church, he'd be talking to our teaching team, our deacons, our trustees. He'd be talking to our small group leaders, our women's leaders. Anyone that's in any position of leadership or maturity, you, that's the you he's talking to. I'm holding some things against you. Those mature leaders, men and women of the church at Pergamum, or as it were, the church here in Eastern North Carolina, whether it's in our Rocky Mount campus or our Wilson campus, you. And then he says something surprising. Here's what he holds against you. And I say it's surprising because it's not something they've done, but it's something some others have done. But I have a few things against you. You have some there. Now this makes me want to say, I'm just speaking to you honestly, makes me want to say what Cain said to the Lord back there in the book of Genesis. Well, where's your brother? God asked, and Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? That makes me want to say that. Like, I got enough mess, Lord. I got to keep up with these other people. I got to take care of them too. I can't even hardly take care of myself. But the Lord says, if I've called you to be mature in me and to be part of God's family, you're not only responsible for your own walk, you have a responsibility to care for those around you and to warn them to beware if you see them slipping into some compromise. Well, see, that's not what I wanted to hear today. It's not just that I've got to deal with me. Now I've got to make sure that I take care of us. And so you might think, well, I don't feel like I'm on that list. I feel like I'm the us. I don't feel... Hey, be careful. Do you have any kids? Uh-oh. You're responsible. Are you in a small group? You're responsible. I know we're all social distance right now. It doesn't look... But look, you're still responsible for the people that are 6 feet or more away from you right now. And you're still responsible. If you're online, you're still responsible. He's talking to you. He's saying... I'm holding something against you. There's two categories of false teaching that has crept into the church at Pergamum. One is the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Do you see it? And the other is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this is verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, first he goes, I hold against you that you've allowed some there to hold to the teaching of Balaam. And he gets more specific. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Here's the thing I've been saying for several weeks now. If you've decided to start studying the book of Revelation, I would ask, have you read the other 65 books yet? because the keys to understand the book of Revelation lie in the previous books. And so here he's referring to an event that is recorded in the book of Numbers, where there's this prophet for hire. It's a very unusual story. A prophet for hire named Balaam. His name means devourer or swallower of the people. That's what his name means. He's a prophet for hire. In other words, he preaches for money. First, that should just trip you up right there. That guy's got a problem right out of the gate, prophet for hire. And the king of Moab, which is where the Israelite people had left Israel and they were headed to the promised land. They had to pass near the land of Moab and Midian, and they were coming around to the promised land. And Balak had seen the size of this group and he wanted to stop them. And so he hired Balaam. And Balaam told him, he said, look, I can only do what the Lord allows me to do. And so Balak said, I want to pay you to curse them. And so, well, I'll do it if the Lord will allow me to prophesy a curse. I'll do it. And so he gets on his donkey and heads out. Now, the man on this particular occasion, it's in the Bible. Now, check it out. He had a talking donkey. Now, he had never talked before, the donkey, I mean. But on this particular day, God tried to stop Balaam from coming. He sent an angel who stood before the donkey and kept it from moving. And so Balaam's beating the donkey. And the donkey wouldn't move. And finally, the donkey turned and talked to him and said, look, don't you see that angel? And then the angel appeared and said, why are you beating your donkey? It's a crazy story. Read the story. And so Balaam goes past God's warning. God warned him in a strange kind of way, I'll give you that. And then he gets up on the first mountain. And he looks down. And he sees all of Israel going by. And he says, build me an altar. And Balak builds him an altar. And give me the money. He gives him the money. You know, he pays him. And he opens his mouth to curse Israel. And a blessing comes out. And Balak goes, my goodness, I paid you my bill. And you, I told you, I don't. And so he goes, let's try another mountain. So they go to another mountain. They try again. He opens his mouth to curse Israel. And a blessing comes out. He said, I warned you about this. And he goes, well, what am I going to do? He goes, well, look, we can't curse Israel. God won't allow it. But I know something about how to break them down. They won't be cursed by God, but maybe we can seduce them. And so he gives them the plan. You can read about this in Numbers 22, Numbers 31. Just look up Balaam and you can find this. He said, you have beautiful women. The Moabite women are beautiful. Let them go among the men of Israel and seduce them into adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, and idolatry. And it worked. You couldn't beat them front. You couldn't come at them through the front door. They were too strong in their faith, but you could slip in the back door and seduce them. Often Satan has learned this, that often if he tries to defeat the church through persecution, he instead causes the church to be more purified and strong. But he has learned through the ages that he can attack through seduction and break us down one compromise at a time. Now, that's the compromising doctrine of Balaam. Do you get it? What he's talking about now? So now the conduct of your church, Pergamum, is now starting to look like the rest of Pergamum that worships these false gods through idolatry, food sacrificed to idols, and through sexual immorality. And now you're looking just like them. It's crept in. So your conduct looks like. And then he goes to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we're kind of uncertain about. We know that the name means conqueror of the people. Balaam means swallower or devourer of the people. Nicolaitan means conqueror of the people. Every commentary you read gives you another possibility. So we're uncertain. But just from the name, I have a suspicion that I know what it means. I wasn't there, not sure what the Nicolaitans were doing, but just from the name, conqueror of the people, I have the suspicion because I've seen this in our church through the last 28 years. And that is this, that an outside person comes in claiming authority over the leaders of this church. They come in, they say, I have a superior authority. And they have a hidden word. And there's something I've seen in Scripture that no one has ever seen but me. And they come in, and the young believers fall prey to that. Because the person usually is pretty flashy, kind of like Balaam. He's flashy. He knows how to do things. He does it for money. And so I see people, even in our church, even in this setting today, especially now that we're so many churches are online now, that I see people going, you know, I kind of like the way that guy or that lady talks at this church or that church. And so they begin to accept authority from other places outside the church where they know their leaders and know their walk and know their conduct. And so often it grieves this pastor's heart to see young believers get on fire for Jesus and then fall prey to a false doctrine from somebody that lives in another part of the United States because they have a great TV show or a great podcast or whatever. Now, I'm not talking about anybody specific. I could. I'm not going to. But I could. And maybe some of you are like, I wish he would. Well, I'm not going to. But I'll say this. Some of them, because that's what it says, some of them, some who hold. So some of them out there are Nicolaitans, and some of them out there are Balaamites. They're doing it for money, and if you examine their life, their conduct is immoral. Or they're Nicolaitans, and they're rebels. They won't come under a church. They won't come under an elder board or a deacon board or a congregation. They're out there on their own. And they're conquerors of the people. Well, that's enough said about that. Watch out for that. Beware. That's the warning. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, who's he holding this against? I would remind you, those of us that are supposed to be protecting the flock, but also those of you that are new believers and you're just hungry. Beware that you make sure you know what trough you're feeding from. Mature shepherds are to protect the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice that last part is kind of a stab against Balaam. Not for money, but because you're called. Community group shepherds, do you know where your flock is? Members of community groups, which represents 80% of our church are in community groups. People that are watching from home, many of you I know are meeting regularly in community groups and are faithful to watch online. Do you know where the rest of your members are? Are you checking on each other, taking care of each other? Are you making sure? And young believer, are you willing to come under submission to those that God has put over you and to hear sound teaching and to beware of false teaching? Well, this is what's going on in Pergamum. Let's go to the third word. We've heard persevere, beware, repent. That's the third word. It's in verse 16. Circle it. Repent. It's the only imperative in the whole letter. The other two are implied. He commended them for perseverance, and so I commend you, persevere. He had something against them that they had allowed compromising doctrines to infiltrate the flock, and so beware. But he literally says, I don't even have to hardly explain this to you, do I? He says in verse 16, he says, therefore repent. It's not a long verse. Therefore repent. Stephen talked, our worship pastor talked during our worship time about revival. He gave us a definition for revival. And I pray for revival in our land, in our city, in our state, in our nation, in the world. But revival always begins with repentance. It always begins with people admitting, I'm wrong. I've gotten on the wrong track. And not only admitting it, but being sorry for it. And repenting with tears and saying, Lord, forgive me. Jesus says, repent that you've allowed this compromise to become part of your church. Repent. Oh, I pray for repentance. Let it begin with me, Lord. My mother taught me repentance. I hesitate to say taught. She made me learn repentance. I'm the oldest of four children. My brother closest to me is 4 years younger than me. My parents were poets. He's Barry, I'm Gary. He's Barry Blaine, I'm Gary Wayne. So there you go. When it got to my sister, she stopped because she realized what a mess she'd made. Once you've had two or three kids, you can't remember all their names anyway, and it doesn't make it any easier if they all rhyme. And so I would have a day where I would just torture my brother Barry. I don't know why I would do it. I guess I was born a sinner like the rest of you. And so I would punch him or hurt him, and he would tell on me. He would tattle. If I punched him in the arm, he'd rub it real good, make it as red as he could, and he'd go show it to her. And she'd come back, and it was time for repentance. Gary, you kiss him on the arm where you hit him. And I'd give it a quick one. Okay, I can do that. Get through this. And now you look him in the eye, and you tell him, I'm sorry for hitting you. Please forgive me. Well, that was harder. And then I would do it. It would take, I'd have to really grunt, you know, just really reach deep. And she'd say, now say it again like you mean it. So now you got to be an actor, okay? And so I would do that. And then this is the hardest part. She would make me hug him, kiss him on the cheek, and say, I love you, like that. Like she wasn't done. And my brother, he would look at me where she couldn't see him looking at me and go, like that, right before I had to kiss him on the cheek. Of course, I'd get him later, but that's repentance. Boy, that's repentance right there. I'm glad my mom taught me that. It has stood me well in marriage and parenting and relationships with you people, too. We need repentance. It's like the oil that keeps the engine and the gears from grinding and blowing up. We have to learn to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Jesus says, repent. There is no revival without repentance. We can sing all day about revival. There is no revival without personal and corporate repentance. He says, if you don't, I'm going to give you two responses, a twofold response to your lack of repentance. Two consequences of an unrepentant Pergamum. Part one is, I'm going to come to you soon. Now, I don't believe this is the second coming. It could have meant that, but I don't think it does. I don't think he's going to wait for the second coming to deal with Pergamum. I don't think he's going to wait to the second coming to deal with us. He goes, you handle it or I will. Because I'm the Lord of the church. He's the pastor. I'm not the pastor. I'm the under shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. I work for him. He says, I'm coming quickly. Then he says, and this part two of it, well, it's scary. Not sure all that it means. I have a suspicion I know what it means. I'll share that with you. He says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So I'll come to you soon. I think he's still speaking to the mature that allowed the compromise. They've persevered. They haven't compromised, but they're compromised. They have compromised in that they've allowed it in the church. Their compromise is the allowance. The young people's, the young believers' compromise is it got them. And so he says, I'm going to come to you quickly, but then he says, I'm going to war against them. I suppose that means those who have fallen under these two false teachings. And I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. Some might say, well, I wish Jesus would do it, you know. Well, no, that's not how a shepherd, that's not how a mature person, that's not how a member of the family of God should think. We should address it. But he says, I'm going to come with a sword in my mouth. Well, there's that word sword again. Remember how I told you Pergamum is the place where the governor lives and he does not bear the sword in vain, as Paul says in Romans. Because I'm coming with a sword from my mouth? That's a weird sword. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's going to bring the word of judgment against those who have fallen away and followed compromising doctrines. And he goes, but I want you to handle it. I want you to bring repentance. Oh, church, if this comes our way and it's already here, repent. Have you compromised? Repent. Let's be a church that's quick to repent. I don't want Jesus to remove our lampstand, which is, I believe, our light, our influence as a church. I don't want Him to remove your lampstand. You know, when you fall into poor conduct, one compromise at a time, you lose your influence. You lose your credibility. You know that, right? Because you become a hypocrite. And so, Lord, I pray that the word that's coming out now reaches into the core of your soul to bring all of us to that place of repentance. I think every Sunday, I say this every Sunday, whenever we hear God's word, it always calls us to repentance. Well, then he says, as he's closing, he's given this twofold response for an unrepentant church. And then in verse 17, he has his usual close. He that has an ear to hear, which has to do with spiritual hearing. Are you hearing? And he's saying to not just Pergamum, to all the churches. Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. This is also repetitive from earlier letters. We've already talked about this. How do you conquer? You conquer in the name of Jesus, who is the one who conquers sin, death, and the grave. So the one who conquers, conquers not by war, but by faith in Jesus. We've covered that in previous weeks. But let's get to the threefold promise now for the one who keeps the faith, who keeps believing in Jesus and doesn't fall prey to compromise. To the one who conquers, I will give, first of all, some of the hidden manna. Hidden has to do with secret, I think, unseen. Manna, here we are, we're back in the wilderness again with Moses, just like we were earlier with Balaam and Balak. Now, that manna was the bread that came from nowhere. Every morning they would get up and it would just be on the ground. They could just gather it and eat it. It was food from heaven. And so he's saying, if you would just put your faith in Jesus, you'll be given spiritual food that no one knows where it's coming from but you and me. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you with spiritual food, hidden manna. You'll receive some of the hidden manna. I'm reminded of what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 4 when he had been talking to the woman at the well. They came back with some food and they're like, has he already eaten? What's going on? He goes, I have food you know not of. And that's to do the will of the Father. He had secret manna. He had hidden manna, hidden food. So that's one promise, that I'll take care, I'll provide for you. Here's another one. I'll give him a white stone. Now, white stone is kind of a symbolic thing. I would remind you that Pergamum's Acropolis was all in white stone. You can't see it today because it's all in Berlin now. But it was all temples and covered with white marble and limestone, beautiful to behold. And there was a practice in those days, if you were a prominent citizen and you were inviting people to a banquet, that you might give them a white stone with the invitation to your banquet. Another use of a white stone would be in combination, there would be white stones and black stones. And whenever you were trying a case of someone that was convicted, that you would give them a white stone if you felt that they were innocent or to be forgiven. Well, these are possibilities. We're unsure really what he means by white stone. I would like to think it's my invitation to the banquet in heaven. It seems to fit the historical time. But it has a particular detail, and that's the third part of the promise. It says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You get a new name. It's a secret name. Only you and Jesus know it. Now, my wife and I have some secret names that we call one another. We've been using those names since we first became romantically inclined towards one another. Do you know what I'm talking about, married folk and maybe those that are engaged? Little names that you don't use anywhere else, but you just call each other those names. Then you have your first kid and you forgot that they were special little names, and then your kid starts calling on you by one of those names and you realize, I need to keep that away from the kids. It's a secret name. And don't be thinking filthy thoughts. I see some of you right now. I'm not talking anything dirty. I'm talking something sweet and sick and secret and maybe a little silly. Just because romance does that to you. This is a name that Jesus is going to give you and already has, I believe. It's your true identity. It's your truest of true names. It's who you really are. It's between you and Him. No one else around you, your spouse, your kids, your parents, nobody else. Everybody's calling you different identities, and we try to live into those, but He's got a name for you, and it's who you really are. And it's between you and Him. Yeah, that's pretty sweet, isn't it? That's coming your way. Well, repentance means to turn from sin and to turn back to God. It says in Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, church, let us repent wherever compromise has crept in. And let us repent, church, wherever we as the mature have allowed the young to fall prey to compromising doctrines and teachings. Let us care for each other. Let us remember to persevere when times get hard. Let's beware when the evil one moves from persecution to seduction, which is his second move. And let us always be ready, quick to repent, quick to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. It's a choice. Three challenging words that Jesus gave Pergamum, He gives us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us first. Lord, are there those in our midst today that come in far from You? They came in on a thin thread today. They came in looking for help. Would you repent, whoever you are right now? Repentance just means saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I've sinned against You, Lord. Please forgive me. It begins with repentance. It's a sense of knowing I've gone the wrong way. I want to turn back to You, Lord. And pray with me, dear Lord, I repent of my sin. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He paid for that penalty, which is death. And He took my death, and on the third day He got up. I believe it. I believe He's raised from the grave and that He lives today. I invite You, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart, into my life, and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sin. If you're praying that prayer right now, believing He will save you and make you a child of God, adopted into the family of God by faith in His payment. Others are here today and you know the Lord, but you would have to admit, I haven't been watching over my family, the family of God, as the Lord has called me. Lord, I repent. I haven't checked on that one that hasn't made it to group in a while, or I haven't heard from in a while. And You've put it on my heart, Lord, and I let it go. Lord, I repent, and more than that, I'm going to turn around and call them. I'm going to check on them. Lord, speak to people right now, Holy Spirit. You show them the place where maybe compromise has crept in, where they've given over some part little by little. Oh, Lord, we repent, and we turn back to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.